The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
1 Samuel chapter 15 for today's study. We got a story here that's pretty cool, kind of heavy, but pretty important. Lord, once again, we ask that you'd give us application of your word to our lives. Lord, help us not to hear the word and let it go in one ear and out the other. But Lord, I pray that we'd be hearers of your word and then also be doers of your word. So give us application as we study now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little kid, and a lot of you guys learned the threshold where your mother really was done with you. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like there was a threshold. And usually it went something like this. My mom would say, "Now, Brett, you need to stop that." To me, translation, "You've got a long time before anything bad happens to you." So then my mom would see me do more, and then she'd say, "Now, Brett, I really mean it." That means, ooh, time is getting short. But the words that brought chills to my spine, and I knew I was in big trouble when she said, "That's it." When she said, "That's it," I knew. Well, in my family, in my household, that what that meant, translation, my mom was out. She was out of the mix. She was freed up from me and my behavior because it was then turned over to my father. And I knew that was bad news, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's the way it should be, by the way. I believe in each household, the dad needs to be the anchor that comes home and holds the fort down. That's just the way it is. My dad did that. But you know what's interesting about that? That's actually a godly characteristic. Not that, you know, I think sometimes we make mistakes as parents by letting our kids push it and they keep pushing it and we say, "I really mean it this time," but you don't really mean it. That's not good communication. But with God, rather than just kind of us pushing him to a point where he boils over and angry, that's not really what happens. But what happens, God has a threshold where he says, "That's it." And that's with a person individually, that's with a city, that's with a nation, and ultimately it's what's going to happen with the world itself, where God will say, "That's it." In our story today, we're going to get two of those. We're going to see a dude where God says, "That's it." We're also going to see a city where God says, "That's it." Or even a nation, I guess we should call it, a nation of people, God's going to say, "That's it. I'm done." And it's not because he's pushed to frustration. It's because the time of the Lord's graciousness and long-suffering has a closing point. That's something we know. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man, it says early in the book of Genesis. So what that means is God knows when a people group or a person or a city or a nation, the time has come. Now, one example, by the way, is the flood. The world had reached a point where it explains there was just exceeding wickedness in the world, and there was violence and perversion and corruption that had flooded the world, and so God flooded the world with water and judged. Well, who is God to kill all those people in a flood? Just a reminder, you're asking a dumb question. You just said, "Who is God?" I'll tell you, he's God, and he can do whatever he wants. Oh, that scares me, Brad. He can do whatever he wants. He could kill us all. He could. But here's the good news. Even though people get all freaked out about that, say, "Oh, God sent a flood," and then everybody talks about the wrath to come. Everybody talks about the end of the world. And the disciples even said, "Jesus, tell us about the end of the world and when it's going to happen." And Jesus said, "Okay, you want to know? I'll tell you. It's coming." And Jesus talked about how the end of the world would look. And it's something the Bible deals with. It's amazing to me how many churches and pastors kind of avoid the issue because it's not a popular subject. Nor does it make everybody feel all peppy inside when you leave on a Sunday morning. Judgment is coming. The end of the world is near. And you guys say, "Brett, get a sandwich board. Go to Pioneer Square and be a weirdo." You know, that's what we're talking about here. But no, I'm talking about what the Bible, one-fourth of the Bible deals with prophecy. One-fourth. So you got to throw out one-fourth of the Bible if you're not going to deal with this subject. Well, Brett, you're in the Old Testament stories from 1 Samuel. Come on, why do you have to bring that up? Well, you got to remember, the stories did happen, literally, but they're also pictures of God's heart, his mind, the future, what we have to look forward to, what we should be concerned about. I mean, it's all packed in layer upon layer. That's what I love about the Bible. So today we're going to see God, his wrath, and we're going to see his compassion. But we're also going to see where God says that's it to a man, but he's also going to say that's it to a nation. And it's going to mean annihilation. So what do you do with all that? Well, let's take a look at it. And we're going to break this chapter up into six chunks as we go through this. If you're a note taker, you can jot them down. But let's begin. First Samuel 15, verse 1. And there we begin. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Pause for a moment. The word hearken there. That's a word you and I don't use very often anymore. I don't think you walk up to your friend's work, hearken. Hark, the herald angels sing. You don't say that except at Christmas time. What's the word hearken? Well, in the Hebrew, when you look up the original text of the Hebrew Bible, the word hearken, it's an interesting word as defined like this, to be intelligent and to listen, both. To be intelligent and to listen. Do you guys know what it means to listen intelligently? The wives are going, my husband doesn't. You guys, you know, when you're kind of zoning out, men are hard at multitasking and you're watching TV and your wife's talking. And I've seen guys, I would never do this, but I've seen guys who would, they don't listen intelligently. And you know you're in trouble when your wife says, what did I just say? You're like, and you're trying to think of what she just said. That's when you're not necessarily listening. Here's the Lord speaking through Samuel to Saul, saying, Saul, you need to listen intelligently. Tune in. This is hugely important. And so, does Saul listen intelligently? Well, let's see. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Huh? What? God wants to destroy an entire people group? Who is God, people ask? Well, he's God. And there are times in God's economy where he says, time's up. With a whole nation of people, the Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek. Now, how could God approve of blanket destruction, people say? You know, the genocide of an entire people group. Well, in most of these situations in the Bible, these people are known as what the Hebrew Bible calls harem. It's a word we don't really have its equivalent. Harem is the other side of the coin of the word sanctification. Okay, so you Bible students, what does the word sanctification mean? What does it mean? To be set apart, right. Set apart. Now, if you are sanctified or sanctification is part of what you've enjoyed, you're set apart for what purpose? Anybody? For God, for his use, for his purpose, but also you're set apart for the future God has for you, which is heaven and the hope of glory and blessing. That's sanctification. The Hebrew has a counterpart of the other side of the coin of that, and it's the word harem. And it means set apart for the purpose of destruction. Damnation. That's kind of a heavy thing, isn't it? It's a word we don't really have. Our other good word is sanctification. The Hebrew word is harem, that means basically set aside for or separate for destruction. In fact, it's called dedication for destruction in some places of the Bible. It was used speaking of the people in southern Canaan, the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were to be destroyed because they were set aside for destruction, harem, as well as the city of Jericho, the city of Ai, the city of Makkida, and the city of Hatzor there in the Bible lands. Those were the scriptures and the places where it uses this term harem, set aside for destruction. Now, you say, Brett, I don't know if I like that very much. And I understand, it's hard. To this day, we argue about what we did as a nation to end World War II. When we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and killed hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children. We did that for what we hoped would be, and what some people would say was, the greater good. To destroy entire cities? People argue about that today, and I'm not here to argue the point. I've got my opinions about what we should have done in World War II there and all that. But the fact is, the argument people make is there were hundreds of thousands of people killed, but in so doing, there were saved hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people because of the war that far. People were dying left and right. So there's an argument, morally, ethically, was that okay? Well, according to the Bible, God sees a point in a people group where he says, it's time to drop the bomb. He did that, by the way, with Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. He did that also with the whole world during the flood of Noah, as I just referred to it. So that's interesting that God says there's a point. And you've heard the arguments. Some people say, well, why would God do that? It has to do with the surrounding nations and the people that would be near those nations. Those nations were too far gone. When you study historically these nations, the Canaanites, the Jerichoites and Aiites, and the Amalekites, these people were at a place where culturally they began to do sick, sinful, sickening things. To me, as I study it, there's a lot of things I can't even talk about what they used to do here on a Sunday morning with all of you guys. But among the things that they did, they would sacrifice their babies on sizzling hot arms of idols, trying to appease the god of Moloch. They would build in their houses, they would build chambers within the walls where they would embed their children in the walls, build the house, and their child would literally be buried alive in the house, dying there, hoping that their house would become blessed because they sacrificed one of their children for their house's blessing. These are the things I can talk about, but it gets worse, and all kinds of sexual immorality, even bestiality and beyond. Crazy stuff that these people were doing. And God says the threshold of a nation, a people group, there is an end. Once you start committing certain areas of sin, God says, that's it. Yeah, but what about the people that weren't doing it? Well, who knows who was doing it and who's not? But the truth is, God says that nation is going to infect other nations. And God, being careful about his own people, the Jews, as they were moving into the land of Canaan, he says, you need to destroy these people. Otherwise, they will destroy you with their sin. It's like cancer. It will spread into your people unless you deal with that and cut it out. That's why God, he says, I'm going to deal with the Amalekites. Well, what did the Amalekites ever do to deserve to be utterly annihilated? Well, you want to know? When the children of Israel, they'd been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. Do you kind of feel sorry for the Jews a little bit there? 400 years of slavery, being whipped by the Egyptians under the hot sun. They're building, you know, the Pharaoh's buildings and what have you. And they're the Jews. Finally, they're set free. And they feebly go off into the wilderness with no food or water. They're literally just going out in the wilderness. 2.5 million people. They weren't an army. They were just a weakened people. So now they're moving for the first time as a nation. No longer slaves. And what's the first thing that happens? A little mean-spirited group of people called the Amalekites. They hid themselves in the cliffs and the rocks. And when the Jews passed through that area, they were quiet. The Jews went through, and the Amalekites came and attacked the hindmost of the Jews, where all the feeble, sick, the elderly, and the children and the women were. The Amalekite army came and killed men, women, children, and the elderly, wiped them out. The army of Israel was up in the front. They stuck around the back and killed all the other people. So God says, well, in fact, let me just read to you from Deuteronomy 25. It says this in Deuteronomy 25, 17. You can jot it down in your notes. The Lord says this, remember the Alamo. No. He says, remember the Amalekites, what they did to thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when you were faint and when you were weary. And he, the Amalekite, did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord God gives thee rest from all your enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God gives to thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So when the Amalekites did this to the Jews, they were too weak to retaliate at that point. They just kept wandering in the wilderness. But hundreds and hundreds of years later, there was the period of the judges from Joshua to the king. And now you've got the Jews who are sitting pretty strong. They've got their king, they've got an army, and God says, the time has come for the Amalekites to be wiped out entirely. And by this time, the Amalekites were, like I was saying, doing all kinds of sinful, yucky things. And God says, we got to cut this out or it's going to infect the nations surrounding. So that's one of the reasons God says, time's up. That's it for the Amalekites. I think we have to be careful when we think God is unrighteous somehow by doing what he says to be needs to be done. God sees a bigger picture that you and I have no idea what it really includes. And all I know is this, you may not like that God takes an entire people group and says they need to be wiped out, but I know this, when we stand before God and we see the bigger picture, we will all declare righteous and true are his judgments. We'll see that every decree, everything God ever did or said was exactly the right thing to do. So it's a hard one, but God gives this commandment. In fact, the first thing, if you're taking down notes that we can write about this first section, is the commandment of God was clear. That's number one. The commandment of God was clear. Saul was to go and wipe out the Amalekites, man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So verse 4 continues. It says, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, pretty big army, and 10,000 men of Judah. And so it says there in verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Now, before they can go in and wipe out, God has something he has to do before he wipes out the Amalekites. And it's this funny little thing, and you might wonder, why is this in the Bible? Who cares? What needs to happen? Well, there's a group of people that live in the midst of the Amalekites. They're called the Kenites. So what are the Kenites all about? Well, check it out, verse 6. So Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. What's that? There was a group of people that showed kindness. When the Amalekites showed meanness, the Kenites were nice to the Jews. Let me just say this, by the way. This is a biblical truth that I hope you and I understand. And it is something you should consider when we pray for our country and we elect a president. The Bible says that God will bless the nations that bless Israel and he will curse the nations that curse Israel. And it's not just back in these days, the Kenites and the Amalekites. It's something that's a promise that's an everlasting promise. You want to do an interesting study? Study all the nations who have turned on Israel and treated them badly. Watch what happens to that nation. There's a book, what's that called? I think it's called The Eye of the Storm, if I remember right. And it basically lists the nations as soon as they turned against the Jews in ancient times all the way through the present, current day. What has happened to those nations that turned on God's people? It's just something to think about. There's even a judgment coming. You know, we talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, the Bema Seat Judgment, the Judgment Seat of Christ. There's a judgment called the Judgment of the Sheep and the Goats. I don't have time to go into that. But the main thing of the Judgment of the Sheep and Goats, it's how nations treated the Jews. God has a plan to judge the nations accordingly. It's kind of interesting. So here we see this illustrated where God says, I'm going to let these Kenites go free because they treated the Jews nicely. There's a second layer to this that I think is important. Let me ask you a question. And that is, does God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Anybody want to answer? Does God destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's interesting because Moses asked that question to God when Sodom and Gomorrah was coming down. God showed Moses, Abraham. God showed Abraham, hey, I'm going to do this to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, well, what if there's 100 people righteous in Sodom? Will you still destroy it? I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for 100 righteous. Well, what about 10? And he, in a very Jewish fashion, starts wheeling and dealing with God. What about 10? What about? And he goes, and finally, God says, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So when Sodom and Gomorrah came down, did anybody get pulled out of Sodom? Who was it? Lot and his family. God pulls them out. He didn't leave like you colored in Sunday school, leaving Sodom. The Bible says the angel pulled Lot and his family out and set him on the outside of the city. And that's what the Lord does. He pulls out the people who have repented, the people who believe in God. It's not that they're more righteous or better than the bad people, if you would. It's that they're repentant. They're believing in God. So God pulls Lot, who was a believer in God, and his family and saved them. Same thing with the Kenites. God's going to destroy the Amalekites, but God says, before I do that, I'm going to pull the people who were kind to my people out. In the same way, you know, when you hear people talk about the final judgment, when God pours out his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting sinful world that we're living in today, it's going to happen at some point. We don't know when. But I believe before that happens, it's called a time period called the tribulation, the great tribulation. And I believe before that wrath of God comes down, he's going to pull out the righteous before he destroys the wicked. That's why I'm a pre-trib rapture person for you end times people. That's my position as I read the Bible. And it's something we always see where God pulls out. Wait a minute, Brett. What about, you mentioned Noah and the flood. Remember, Noah had to go through the flood. Sure, God saved him, gave him the ark and all that stuff, but he had to go through. And I say, exactly. There is a people group that has to go through the tribulation, but God will protect them. That's the Jews. I believe Noah is a perfect picture of the Jews. Well, isn't that convenient, Brett, that you've made Noah the Jews? Well, but where's the church in that story? Well, there's a great little dude before the flood happened that God did something totally radical. Do you guys remember Enoch? Before the flood came down, Enoch went up to be with the Lord in heaven. He didn't die. There's only two things in the Bible said really of Enoch. He walked with God and he pleased God. So God took him before the flood came down. I believe that's the picture of the church, and then the flood came down. So the answer is God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that the last days are going to come where God's going to pour out his wrath. But 1 Thessalonians says that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's because we're his kids. It's characteristic of God, isn't it, to say, why would I judge my children, my people? He's going to pull us out, just like he did the Kenites. Kind of interesting. Well, be that as it may, Saul says, get out of Dodge, and the Kenites scoot. And now the Amalekites, well, what happens? Verse 7, check it out. It says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Uh-oh. This brings us to point number two. Point number one, God's commandment was clear. Point number two, Saul's compromise caused problems. Saul's compromise caused problems. What's that? What problems? What problem are we seeing here? Well, there's a problem here, and we're going to call it selective obedience. Selective obedience? Well, there's some language here that I like to look and explore. The language of the Bible is so fun to look at. But when it says in the King James here, and the people, all that was good, they would not utterly destroy them. The original text of the Hebrew basically kind of says, everything that appealed to them, that's kind of an interesting, if it was appealing to them, they kept it alive. But everything that was refuse and ugly, you're an ugly little sheep. Whack! Killed it. Oh, but he's such a cute little lamb. We're going to keep this one. Oh, and this cow, oh, he's ugly. Whack! Kill him. Scrawny cow. But you get the big fat cow, man, all you see is hamburgers. You're like, hey, you're my cow. Come over and stay with me. That's what the people were doing. Selective obedience. God said, wipe it all out, but they were select. And King Saul spared the king of the Amalekites, a guy named Agag. Selective obedience. Saul's compromise was a problem. And in the same way in your life, you have to be careful because that's a temptation for all of us. We pick and choose the things that we think we're going to keep in our lives, and we don't really deal with stuff. The Lord says, I want to deal with that stuff completely. But we will selectively obey God's word. You know, there's some of you in here today that would say, oh, Brett, yeah, those people, there's all kinds of problems in this sanctuary. And you can be critical of the sins that people have engaged in. But the question you need to ask yourself is, what is your selective sin that you kind of say, I'm going to keep that one? Because it may not be that you're a drunkard, or it's, your problem may not be like that you smoke weed or anything. Maybe your problem is gossip. And you've selectively chose that as, well, that one's okay. Now, here's the thing, gossip, it's real easy to gossip and still be kind of perceived as a good Christian person. We Christians have figured out a way around the gossip thing. Here's how it works. You're like, oh man, we need to be praying for brother so-and-so. Oh, really? Why? Well, I would not tell you this other than for prayer, purpose of prayer, but he's struggling with pornography. Let's pray. Now, if that's you, that's an ugly, wicked sin. You're selectively obeying God's word and the things you say. Well, that's a big sin, but no, you don't play games with God. It's like the dude that I came across, and I didn't know him very well at the time. We're good friends now, but at the time we were just getting to know each other, and he said, Brett, you know, that sermon last Sunday really convicted my heart, and I went home and I flushed all my weed down the toilet. And I was like, wow, that's cool. But rarely does this happen to me, but this particular time I just sensed in my heart the Lord saying he didn't flush all the weed down the toilet. I don't know why. I just, somehow the Lord just kind of said, no, he didn't. So I said, I don't think you flushed it all down the toilet. I don't believe you, buddy. And he turned bright red. And he said, well, okay. He said, I saved him one emergency joint. I said, emergency joint? Yeah, yeah. I said, what? He explained, yeah, I've got an emergency joint that I hide on the mantle behind this little cup that my wife has there. And I said, man, you know, you got to go. And you know what I told him? I told him, you got to go kill Agag. He said, what? And then I shared with them 1 Samuel chapter 15 about how Saul killed everybody, got rid of all the Amalekites that are sinful, yucky people, except he saved Agag. Now, here's the thing. That little sin that you want to keep in your life, that's kind of pictured here by Agag, where you're not really being obedient to God, but you're sort of saying, I was mostly obedient. I killed most of the things in my life that I shouldn't have. What is your Agag in life that you're just kind of keeping percolating alive? And Agag is a picture of that. We'll see how that turns out here in the story, and it's going to be quite picturesque of what you're supposed to do. But all that to say, they keep Agag alive. Now, by the way, Josephus, who was a first century historian, you'll hear me talk about Josephus a lot because he, interestingly, was a very accurate historian. He's not inspired or any of that, but it's history. He was a Jew in the first century. He was born only a few years after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. But as a Jew, he then kind of turned over to the Romans and became an historian for the Romans. He went to Rome and ended up having access to all the history that was written in Rome back in the first century. So with Josephus, you've got this window of history that's 2,000 years closer to the history than we are. Does that make sense? So Josephus writes volumes of information about history that's just kind of interesting. The reason I say that is he writes about Agag, he writes about the Amalekites, and a lot of outside of the Bible information that we can, you know, take it or leave it. It's not inspired, but it is interesting. There's a couple things about this. One of the reasons Josephus tells us why Saul kept Agag alive. That's kind of interesting, because I would say, well, of course, Saul kept him as a trophy. That's what I would think. That was the tradition of the day. When you killed a king or a group of people and you conquered them, you'd take the king as a trophy and march him down the street. Usually they'd strip him down naked, put him in chains and make him sort of walk down the street, and people would spit on him and be mean to him. It was just kind of a brutal practice they did in those days. That's what I would have thought it was. But Josephus says that wasn't the purpose. That he says, take it or leave it, it's because Agag was, this is the word of Josephus, was an extremely beautiful of countenance man. He was tall, dark, and handsome. That's basically the idea. Saul? What was Saul? Well, remember, he was tall, dark, and handsome too. What's your point, Brett? Well, it seems that maybe Saul said, man, look at this guy. We don't want to kill him. Maybe he reminded him of himself a little bit. I thought, man, I don't want to kill him because that's what's going to happen to me if I end up getting... And you know, who knows what was going on in Saul's mind, but he says, we're going to keep this guy alive. And so for whatever reason, we don't know for sure, that's what Josephus says, Saul keeps Agag alive. So you've got, number one, God giving clear commandments. The commandment was clear. Number two, the compromise of Saul was a problem, that is selective obedience. But that brings us to number three in our list, the concern of Samuel. Do you think Samuel's going to be happy about all this? Keeping of the animals, keeping of the Agag? Well, let's see. It says, verse 10, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. When it says Samuel cried unto the Lord, he was seeking the Lord, crying out to the Lord, saying, what do I do with this king you've given us? What's the next move? And God's going to give Samuel the what to do here in a minute, and we'll see what that is. So Samuel cries out unto the Lord and his concern for the people and for the king. He's troubled by this. Now, there's an interesting phrase here. And these are the kind of things that you'll get Bible cynics and critics getting all excited about. Because there is an apparent contradiction in the Bible. Have you ever heard a prof in your college say, the Bible's full of contradictions? And it's always a crack up to me because every time you hear their, you know, contradiction, it's just... they just haven't done their homework. I think they're very dishonestly trying to make the Bible look like it's full of contradiction when it really is not. But here's one of those cases, and I'll just give you the freebie here. Are you ready? You got to follow through some logic with me. It says here, the Lord says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. What does that imply? The Lord repenting? What does repentance mean? To change your mind about something and to turn 180 degrees and do the opposite thing. So the question that I put before you now is this. Does God repent? Well, Brett, it says he did right here in verse 11. So it seems that he does. Okay? But even in the same chapter, this is where all the critics get all excited. Look at verse 29. Let's go ahead a little bit here. Verse 29. It says, and also the strength of Israel. Who's the strength of Israel? Capital S there. God, right? The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. But then, go forward still. Verse 35, and Samuel came no more to see Saul that day until his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Oh, contradiction. The Lord repented, then it says the Lord doesn't repent, but then he repented again. Well, here's the thing. It's super easy peasy. In the Hebrew, like any language, when you're a translator, like if you're trying to translate from, say, Russian to English or Spanish to French, or, you know, there's some words in languages that don't exist in the other language. Do you understand that? And what's interesting is the word repent is the word translated here, but in the Hebrew, they're different words, but they're closely related. The word where it says here in verse, right here in our main verse 11, it repenteth me that I have set up. The word there means sorrowful, but compassionate. That's the Hebrew word that's used there. When it says in verse 29, the Lord does not repent, that's an entirely different word, which doesn't mean sorrowful and compassionate. It means sort of changing direction. God does not change direction. You say, well, Brett, there seems to be a change of direction in God with King Saul. He made him king. Now he says, you're done being king. I've got a new guy that's going to come and take your place. But see, here's where the Bible gets interesting. The Bible gives, God gives man if-then statements. For you elementary logic people, philosophy kind of helps us sort some of this stuff out. But if you have the if-then statement, if you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. And it's like a switch. King Saul was pretty much given that if you follow the Lord and keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, then I will bless you as a king and you'll go long. You'll go far. In fact, the Bible told us in the previous chapter that we were just reading on Wednesday that God even would have made king a great king out of King Saul and even his family after him. But as we're seeing here, Saul is rebelling against the Lord, doing his own thing. The then statement, if you do this, then you're going to be in trouble. So God is not changing, but he's given Saul free will. Keep in mind, God set Saul up for total success. Tall, dark, and handsome, a man of substance, style, and stature. He was even a man who was given a heart replacement. Remember that? He gave him a whole new heart. He was set up for success. But Saul, given that free will, as you have as well, a free will to do whatever you want to do, Saul used his free will badly. Then God says, you are done. God didn't change. It's God's plan unfolding through humanity. So these people that try to make apparent contradictions in the Bible, that's the kind of stuff they do. I'm just saying. And it's all throughout the Bible they'll try to do that. But there's always good answers for all of these things. So the word, if you go to the original Hebrew text, it's not even the same word. So don't get all freaked out about that. Are you with me on that? Okay, good. Well, all that to say, Samuel's concern for the people was clear here in verse 11. Well, that brings us to number four on our list. We have the carelessness of King Saul. He doesn't care about any of this. Check it out. In fact, it gets even crazier. Verse 12, it says, when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Now, some of you ask me, Brett, why do you read the King James Bible? Come on. Get a newer translation. And I understand your pain. The problem is, I grew up with this translation and I love it. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why I love it, and I also love the NIV and the ESV and the New American Standard. I mean, there's some great translations. We're really blessed. The reason I like the King Jimmy, now this is funny because there's you King James only people. You guys are like, don't say the King Jimmy, that's so sorry. No, knock it off. I'm not a King James only person. You guys are like, oh yeah, the King James is the only one. No, it's not. It's a translation. It's a good one. Well, if it was good enough for Paul the Apostle, it's good enough for me. No, that's goofy. Paul didn't read the King James Bible. I do love the King James, but see, when I come to a verse like verse 12, it makes me go, huh? I like that about the King James. Because usually when the wording gets a little crazy in the King James, it implies there's something there that you might be missing, and it makes you do a little bit of a word study. Now, the reason I like that is because you can just blow through it in a newer translation, but like the NIV puts here, where it says in the King James, behold, he set him up a place. There, let's review what it says. He set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Huh? Set up a place, gone up, gone down, gone around. Oh, what's he doing? Well, when you look it up, it's kind of interesting. Like the NIV puts it, he set up a monument to his own honor. That's what he did. When it says he set himself up a place, he set up a place honoring himself. And when it says that he went up and down and all around, the idea is he enjoyed it. He'd go up and look at his monument and say, oh, look at that monument that's set up to me. Now, before you say, what a dweeb, do you have any monuments set up to yourself? Are you preparing to have a monument set up to yourself? What do you mean, Brett? Well, we can do the same thing. It's goofy. It's something that's human nature. But, you know, we build, maybe your house is a monument to yourself saying, look what I have achieved. This is my house. Street of dreams. And people are like, wow. Or maybe it's not your house. Maybe it's the car you drive. What will people think? Can I tell you what they're thinking? Get out of my way. Nobody cares. Nobody cares what we drive. That's just the truth of the matter. But we're like, oh, but what will they think? And nobody's thinking. It's so funny how we think of things as monuments to ourselves. And we enjoy them. That's what Saul's kind of doing here. Look at what I have done. I've conquered the Amalekites. And he sets up a monument to himself. And he enjoys it. Big goof. Well, so his carelessness continues in verse 13. So Samuel came to Saul, And Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. Now, when somebody butters you up like that, you should be cautious. This is flattery. Samuel comes up, and Saul knows he's blown it. And Samuel walks up, blessed be thou of the Lord, Samuel. Is Samuel going to fall for the old flattery trick? Well, check it out. Blessed be thou of the Lord. And he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating or baaing of the sheep in mine ears? What's the sheep thing I'm hearing? And he says, the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. I love Samuel. This is great. What does this mean then, Saul? All the sheep that I hear and the cows and the oxen. Well, Saul, this is where you see he's guilty. It says, Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, not I. He's blaming the people. They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Yeah, the people, that's the ticket. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Parents, did you ever have your kids try to play the spiritual thing on you? Junior, why are you still awake in your bed?
I was praying to the Lord.
I remember when my kids tried to pull the spiritual thing. I was like, and I'm going to spank you for praying to the Lord. No, I didn't say that. That's me. No, I'm just kidding. No, but this is Saul saying, we got some animals, the people. It was the people who did it, and they brought them here for sacrifice. Yeah, that's the ticket. Sacrifice to the Lord our God. No, the Lord thy God, Samuel. This is just brutal. But the rest we utterly destroyed. We followed all the instructions. Verse 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight. Oh, man. There was a time when Saul was little in his own eyes. Now he's making monuments to himself. Do you see how he's changed? The question is, how have you changed? Do you remember when you were in sixth grade going into middle school? Do you remember that? How little you were in your own sight? But after you conquered junior high and middle school and you were the eighth grader, do you remember how confident you were? You were the big man or the big woman, as it were, on campus. Then you were a freshman in high school. You were little again in your own sight. And the seniors treated you like garbage. When I went to high school, it was the duty of all seniors to throw the freshmen into a pond that we had outside the school. It was like part of the deal. It was a pond that consisted mostly of manure from cattle. It's where I grew up, the pond. Now, the good news for me was I had two sisters that were beautiful and older than I was, and all the senior guys were my friend at that point. Like, hey, Brett, I won't throw you in the pond. In fact, you just hang with me, you'll be all right. And as long as my sisters were around, I was good to go. But I was little in my own sight. But then you kind of do some high school, you become a senior, and then boom, you're the big man again, big in your own sight. And then you do college, little. And then you graduate with your degree. You've got your master's degree, and you're big again in your own sight. Then you get a real job, and you're little. That's just human existence. But the problem after that, after you get the job, and you build from there, and here's the trouble, I hope you're not there yet, you just get bigger and bigger after that. Pretty soon you're a self-made man. Look what I have accomplished. Look at the house that I built. Look at the cars that I have. Look at my family. Look, oh, it's a monument. You're pulling off a Saul. You should still be little. That's kind of the thing. Well, that's a hard one, but it's the truth. Verse 17, when thou were little in your own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, or why, verse 19 then, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, again blaming the people, took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Question, was Saul getting it? He was clueless, and I'll tell you why. Relativism. God made it clear. Remember the first point we made was God's commandment was clear. But Saul's compromise was a problem. Then we saw the concern of Samuel. Number four, we saw the carelessness of Saul. And that carelessness had to do with relativism. Hey, I did everything God told me to do. Yeah, but you saved Agag. Yeah, but I saved Agag, but everybody else was killed, so I kept the commandments. No, you didn't. You were supposed to kill everyone. Yeah, but what about the animals? Oh, the people did that. That's not my fault. Do you see the problem here? It's a guy just thinking he did it right, even though he did it wrong. That's relativism. He's blaming the people. Well, verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, or listen, rather than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." This is God saying, that's it. You're done. Why? Because he was rebellious. And he wasn't willing to admit it, that he wasn't wanting to follow God's word. He blew off God's word and did it the way he thought he should do it. God forbid that any of us here today are doing that same thing. Selective obedience, putting it all into relativism, saying, well, I kind of like that in the Bible, but I really don't like that other thing God says about that and that behavior. I'm not really going to have a problem with that area, even though the Bible calls it sin. It's relativism. That's what Saul did. And Samuel compares it to witchcraft and stubbornness and idolatry. That's what he says it is. Well, Saul realizes he's in trouble. So he says here in verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." What's going on here? Question, just using this in its own context, was Saul really repentant here when he says, "I have sinned"? What are some of the evidence that makes us go, I don't think Saul's really repentant? And by the way, I've told you this before as we go through the Bible. There's like 10 times in the Bible, there's that phrase where a man says, "I have sinned." But what's interesting in that study, there's 10 different, what I would call 10 different repentances on those phrases, "I have sinned." It's a great study. Someday I'm going to do a sermon on all the "I have sins." Because it's interesting, you know, David gives the legitimate one when he gets called by Nathan and says, "You've committed adultery and you've done murder." And David said, "I have sinned this day against the Lord." And that was the true repentant sinner. There's other ones like Judas Iscariot after he betrayed Jesus. He said, "Oh, I have sinned." But it was not the repentance that was true. It was the doomed repentance where he knew he was going down, but it wasn't real repentance at all. In this case, we have, I think, insincerity in his seeming repentance here. It's the repentance of insincerity is what we're seeing here. He's not really sincere. And the evidence is that he continues to blame everybody else. "I have sinned this day," but it was the people who really did all this. That's what he says there in verse 24. And there's also evidence, this is a hard one, and I'm probably going to hit some personal spots here, especially for those of you that are married. But when you say you're sorry, just so you can go on business as usual. Do you know what I'm talking about? "I'm sorry, honey, I know I was really bad. Can we go to dinner now? Can we have fun like we were going to do before?" And the spouse, the other one, is hesitant to just move on. Now, sometimes that's just unforgiveness, and that's equally bad. But sometimes the spouse that's trying to say, "I'm sorry, let's go on, let's come on, let's go," they're trying to cover up and move along, even though there's not true sorrow in their heart, and that's why the other person's not really willing to move forward. That's the condition of King Saul. "Sorry, Samuel, can we go worship the Lord now, finally?" That's what he's basically saying. What's Samuel going to say? Well, this brings us to that next point, the confession of King Saul. That's number five, the confession of King Saul is insincere. And let's see what Samuel does with it. Verse 26, So Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. See, Samuel sees that Saul's not truly repentant. And the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it ripped. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath ripped the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel, that's God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, Saul said, yet honor me now, and I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. What? Did Samuel cave? See, here's Saul saying, sorry. But can we go worship now? We need to kind of go on business as usual. I want to show that I'm still the king, that nothing really bad has happened. And Samuel says, I'm not going to go with you. And he turns around and walks away, and Saul reaches out and grabs his robe. Don't leave! It rips it. And Samuel says, like that tear in my garment, the Lord's going to rip the kingdom away from you. And then Saul gives another, come on, Samuel, don't embarrass me in front of the elders and all the people. Let's go and worship. Let's kind of get this, come on. I'm sorry. Do you get the feel that he's not really sincere? But then you see Samuel go with him. You're like, oh man, why is Samuel going with him to worship the Lord? Well, Samuel's going to stir up the worship service just a little bit. You tell me if we had a worship service at Athey Creek that went like the one we're about to watch, what would you think? Well, let's take a look. So they do this little worship service, and what does Samuel do at this little thing? Verse 32, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. Some of your newer translations imply he was nervous. He was afraid of Samuel, and he should be. King Saul thought he was handsome and tall, and we shouldn't kill this guy. But Samuel says, bring Agag. Well, and Agag, verse 32, middle part, Agag came to him delicately, and Agag said, oh, now the king of Amalek talks. Remember I told you that Agag is a type and a picture of our sin that we try to keep alive, the little joint hiding on the mantle? That's the Agag that we need to kill. But he's still alive in the story, and so he comes up to Samuel, and what does he say? He says, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, come on, the war's over, and hey, peace and love, and we're all good, and hey, I'm we're good here, man. Don't kill me. Surely the bitterness of death is, come on. That's the voice of sin right there. That's what your little sin, my little sin, is whispering in our, oh, you don't have to get rid of that. Leave it for a few more days. Let it live. So you're a gossip, keep gossiping. So you're a drunk, oh, just keep drinking. You know, you're going to have trouble, but it's okay. Just keep it. What is it in your life that's your Agag? Well, Samuel's not duped by the voice of sin. So verse 33, Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Talk about a worship service. There's Saul over there. Everything's right. We're going to worship the Lord. It's going to be great before the elders, and everything's going to be great, right? Yeah, let's go worship the Lord, Samuel says. So there's King Saul. Praise the Lord. Everything's great. And Samuel's over there hacking up Agag. A little weird worship service. Blood spurting. Well, we won't get into all that, but Agag gets killed. Verse 34, then Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah there of Saul. Verse 35, so Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. As we pack it up today, I want to do a couple things. One, would you consider with me, what is your Agag? And what do you let live in your life that God says, I want you to do business with that? Now, remember, in this story, we know that our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. The warfare is not against flesh and blood like a real Agag. It's against spiritual things, like spiritual Agags. And I wonder if the Lord would have you say today, I need to cut something out of my life that's there. I've let it linger. I've let it live. It's a sinful thing that you've selectively chosen to disobey on that area. You obey the Lord on other things, but for whatever reason, you've just chosen to say, I'm going to let this little Agag survive. Now, the truth is, you and I are the ones who deserve to be Agag. We're the ones that deserve death and hell and punishment and pain. But see, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that's why Jesus came. He was beaten and bruised, whipped on his back and nails in his hands and his feet, dying on a cross for the sins that we've committed. So Jesus died for those sins. And so what you and I can do, we confess our sin to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But would you join me right now and say, Lord, what's the Agag in my life? What is the area of sin that I've yet to deal with or even admit? What is it? Let the Lord just stir your heart. You can confess your sins before the Lord where he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Meet the Lord right now and be thankful for the washing and the cleansing. He takes your sin, puts it as far as the east is from the west, and the Bible says he'll remember your sins no more. Man, we're saved by his grace through faith. What a great and glorious story that is. So this story, may it help us to deal with Agag. Agag's got to go. It's got to go.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.